Well, judging from the presumptive candidates of our two major parties for presidency of the U.S., it appears that the Republicans are not interested in change, and the Democrats are interested in change. With Barack Obama, if change seems to be his key word there, although I've heard people quip that the change he's after is actually the change jangling in our pockets. But we all want change for better. I saw a series of videos put out by George Otis called Transformation. Whatever you think about the details of his theology and of the way he does the movies, the point that I think he makes well is that transformation, true transformation of communities and countries, doesn't come just from a political process. It comes from God through prayer and spiritual awakening. Isaiah chapter 60 focuses on a transformation that will be brought about by God's hand. And during Isaiah's time, there was a felt need for things to get better. They had been under the thumb of Syria and Assyria, and were about to come under the control of Babylon, the Chaldean people. They were the people there in Jerusalem were worshiping false gods. They were idolaters, and God was angry at them for it. They didn't know peace. We've already seen that in the last couple chapters. They didn't know peace because they were not upholding God's truth, God's righteousness, and God's justice in their land. Things were bad. They needed a change, but only God could give them that change. In that context, let's look at Isaiah chapter 60, starting with verse 15 and going through the end of the chapter, verse 22. Please follow along in your Bible. Instead of being forsaken and being hated, and no one passing through, now I will position you for majesty forever, a joy of generation upon generation. And you will suck the milk of nations, the breast of kings you will suck, and you will know that I, Jehovah, am your Savior and your Redeemer and the Mighty One of Jacob. Instead of the bronze, I'll bring gold. Instead of the iron, I'll bring silver. And instead of the wood, bronze. Instead of stones, iron. And I will place peace for your police and righteousness for your tax collectors. Never again will there be heard violence in your land, devastation or destruction in your borders. But you will call your walls salvation and your gates praise. Never again will the sun be for you for daily light, and the brightness of the moon will not shine for you, but Jehovah will become for you everlasting light, and your God, your glory. Never again will your sun go, and your moon will not withdraw itself, for it will be Jehovah who becomes for you everlasting light, and the days of your mourning will be completed. And your people, all of them, will be righteous. Forever they will take over the land as the branch of his planting, the work of his hands, for beautification. The little one will become a thousand, and the insignificant one a vast nation. I am Jehovah. In its time I will implement it rapidly. I'd like to break this prophecy of change into four components, kind of two verses each. Listen to these four fabulous transformations that God promises to his people. The first one I see in verses 15 and 16. It's a change from shunning, being hated, to being greatly desirable, majestic, and not only and the opposite of shunning, which would be intimacy. We see the word forsaken there in verse 15. You were forsaken. That forsaken, Isaiah refers that to the exile when the Jews were taken out of Jerusalem and had to were captives in Babylon for a time, for 70 years. He said in chapter 27, verse 8, by her measure, by exiling her, you will contend with her. He removed them with his hard wind, and the fortified city is isolated, a home exiled and forsaken like the wilderness. It was hated. God himself said he hated in the beginning of Isaiah, chapter 1, verse 14. New moons and your meetings, my soul hates. Chapter 54 talked about God's flood of wrath, hate upon Judah. It's right for God to hate sin. God says in Isaiah 61:8, I, the Lord, love justice. This is what he loves. But I hate robbery and wrong, and I will faithfully give them their recompense. In Zechariah 8, verse 17, God said, do not devise evil in your hearts against one another, and love no false oath, for all these things I hate, declares the Lord. So applying this, this same hatred that God said was against the Jews is also against all who do the things that he hates. If you've ever done what the Bible says is wrong, if you've ever robbed or taken something that's not yours, if you've ever told a false oath, a lie, or if you've ever even thought something bad towards someone else, devising evil in your heart against them, you have sinned, and God's hatred is directed against you. And there is nothing you can do to make God like you again. The wages of sin is death, says the Bible in Romans 6:23. Forsaken, hated, and no one passing over. There's going to be, there aren't going to be people walking around. Nobody wants to live there. This was prophesied in Isaiah 38:8. Your highways be desolated, passing over the way has ceased. He's broken the covenant. The cities are despised. But God promises a reversal of this situation here. Whereas no one was passing through, the first half of this chapter 60 has been talking about people coming in from all over the world. And in chapter 62, we get this same concept. Pass through the gates and clear the way for all the people. There's going to be people that are going to be streaming in. Another transformation is that whereas the joy was taken away, we saw that in chapter 24, the mirth of the tambourines is stilled and the noise of the jubilant has ceased, the mirth of the harp is stilled, the chaotic city is shattered, every house shut up so that none can enter. All happiness has grown dark and the gladness of earth is removed. Desolation is left in the city, the gates battered and ruined. That's the way it was under God's wrath. Now we have a transformation that will bring joy to children and grandchildren for generations. In Isaiah 62, God says, as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so your God will rejoice over you. Be glad and rejoice forever in what I create, he says in Isaiah 65:18. For behold, I create Jerusalem for rejoicing, and her people for gladness. So joy was taken away, it will be restored. The hatred which God was pouring out on his people will also be reversed. They will become majestic. They'll become the pride and excellence of the world. And they will be embraced. Verse 16 talks about being nursed. Literally shows it as a picture of a child sucking on the breast. That's a picture of intimacy. You don't just let anybody do that. They're now being loved and nurtured, not even by common people, but by the most important people in the world. They've become very desirable, majestic, and they are going to experience intimacy after having experienced rejection and shunning. And it says that they will know God, and they will know him no longer as a God who hates them, but as one who loves him. How does this change come about? We saw in the last chapter that no man could save and satisfy God's wrath against sin. And so God had to bring his own righteousness to bear with the problem of sin. Isaiah 59:16, that he saw there was no man and he wondered that there was no intercessor, therefore his arm brought salvation unto him and his righteousness sustained him. In other words, God brought his own son, Jesus, to suffer death, which is the punishment for sin, to suffer death on our behalf so that we could know God, not as the one who hates us anymore because of our sin, but as our Savior, our Redeemer, our Mighty One. The Savior, Isaiah mentions in Isaiah 45:17, and again, I don't think that this is speaking of the physical Jewish nation now when it's speaking of Israel, but of all the people of God and all nations. He said, Israel will be saved in the Lord with an everlasting salvation. You will not be ashamed or confounded, world without end. So look to me and be saved, all ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no one else. He's a Savior. We will come to know God as a Savior. We'll also come to know Him as a Redeemer. What does a Redeemer do? He pays to get something. Isaiah 59:20, a Redeemer will come to Zion unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob, says the Lord. Isaiah 62:12, and they shall call them the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord, and you shall be called sought out, a city not forsaken. That reminds me of Samuel Stone's hymn, The Church's One Foundation. From heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. With his own blood he bought her, and for her life he died. That's what Jesus did. He is our Redeemer. He bought us. We come to know him as that. And we also come to know him as the Mighty One. I won't go into real depth here, but this was first used by Jacob when he was blessing his son Joseph. Calls God, Jehovah, the mighty God of Jacob. Isaiah has also used this phrase in chapter 1 and chapter 49, the Mighty One of Jacob. But what a fantastic change from desolation and shunning to experiencing intimacy and majesty through knowing God as a Savior, a Redeemer, and our Mighty One. This is accomplished by Jesus for his church. So that's the first change. The second change is in verses 17 and 18. It's a change from poverty to prosperity. And it's not all literal poverty, but we'll get into this. Verse 17 has all these building materials in it. What is this about? There are a lot of bronze fixtures in the Old Testament temple, and they used iron for tools and nails that had sharp edges. Wood and stone, of course, are used to build walls and houses. Verses 6 and 9 have already mentioned that gold would be brought in as tribute from the nations to glorify God. I believe that replacing bronze fixtures for gold and replacing iron with silver and all is a picture of opulence. It's taking functional things and making them over the top. Instead of being middle class, they'll be upper crust. It's quite a stunning picture to the imagination to imagine this, and it actually reminds me of the New Jerusalem. I guess if you exchange the precious metals for precious stones, there is that picture of a city that's built with precious things. And imagine, in Isaiah's day, at a time when they didn't have machine processes to refine iron ore and other kinds of metal ores, they couldn't have imagined an entire, so much steel and bronze that a whole city wall could be made of that. But imagine if some city were able to do that in Isaiah's time, nobody would ever be able to conquer them. security. And God says this kind of security is also pictured in terms of the government of the city of God. It says, I will set peace as your, and depending on what translation you have, as your officers or your overseers or your governors or your administrators. This official is someone who visits you. That's the Hebrew word is literally visit. The people who visit, and they're the authorities, the officials who remind you of the law and enforce the law. So I'm in my translation, I've translated the police. Set peace as your police. Instead of God visiting them with punishment, He's going to visit them with peace. And peace, by the way, is not an adjective describing the officers, like your officers will be peaceful. It's actually the object which is placed by God to be the officers. In other words, God's personified peace and righteousness will take over the government and take over the role of the police. No longer will human rulers be needed. This reminds me of Isaiah's prophecy in chapter 9, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulder, and his name will be called the Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Speaking of Jesus and his reign and rule. We don't even have to wait until heaven to experience this reign of peace, though. Isaiah has already spoken this truth in his prayer in chapter 26:3, speaking where he said, a steadfast mind you will guard in perfect peace, for it trusts in you. Those who trust in Jesus will already enter into that reign of peace, where peace is your police. And also righteousness. Again, depending on your translation, will be your taskmaster, or tax collector, or ruler, or magistrate, overseer. That Hebrew word has to do with squeezing and pressing. I think it has to do especially with that pressing of getting taxes out of you. You won't have to people of Isaiah's day. They were being oppressed by the Assyrians. The Assyrians were taxing them. They had had to strip all the gold and silver out of the temple in order to pay taxes to Assyria. That wasn't going to happen anymore. In Isaiah 58, we have this description of the Jewish nobles who were pressing their employees too hard. That won't happen anymore. It won't be people from within your midst unrighteously squeezing you, putting the squeeze on you for taxes. But instead, righteousness will be your tax collector. In 1 Samuel chapter 8, the prophet Samuel warned the people of Israel, if you get a king, he's going to tax you as much as 10%. Of course, that was supposed to horrify them. We're not all that horrified now that we're paying over 50% of our income in taxes. And nowadays we hear a lot of talk in the Republican Party about finding ways to reduce taxes or abolishing the IRS. Whatever happens, again, this isn't going to, God's righteous oversight is not going to be fulfilled through a change in our political process. But how wonderful it will be when righteousness is consistently applied in our government and tax system. It may not be in the government of America. We're talking about the ultimate fulfillment of this is in heaven. Whereas the Israel of Isaiah's day was full of poverty, the poverty of violence and devastation, destruction, and that's described in chapter 59, their works of iniquity, acts of violence in their hands, their feet run to evil, they hasten to shed innocent blood, their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity, devastation and destruction are in their highways. That's the way it was in Isaiah's time. And whereas God would continue to bring this violence, devastation, and destruction upon the nation, as after Isaiah's time they would go into exile in Babylon, he prophesies a change to a secure, prosperous state in the future. In Isaiah 30, he said, "The light of the moon will be as the light of the sun, and the light of the sun will be seven times brighter, like the light of 7 days, on the day the Lord binds up the destruction of his people and heals the bruise he's inflicted." This was fulfilled in part when the Jews came back from Babylon under the leadership of Ezra and Nehemiah and Zerubbabel. In Nehemiah 5, we have the interesting story of the abolition of interest. The Jewish nobles had been charging interest to all of the Jews that had just come back from Babylon, were getting started up in business and all, and had to take out loans to get started. And Nehemiah says, "Forget this. Don't charge interest to your brothers. Forget that. Don't charge interest to them. That would be an application of God's righteousness in the tax collection system, perhaps." But that wasn't the complete fulfillment, because at that time, even during the reconstruction of Israel and under Nehemiah, it wasn't peaceful. The nations were still arguing with them and giving them trouble. The language here in Isaiah speaks of blessings that are beyond this physical world. He says, "Your walls will be called salvation." What's a wall for? Protect you from your enemies, right? Salvation will protect us from our enemies. To live within the walls of this changed community is to be saved. And the enemies are not the ones that are not outsiders, not the nations outside. Isaiah's already said those nations are going to be the ones building up the walls of Zion, and those nations are going to be the ones finding a place within those walls in Isaiah 56:5. The enemies that salvation protects us from, that wall protects us from sin and from death and from Satan. Those are the enemies that salvation, the wall of salvation, protects us from. How does this change come about from being devastated and ruin and destruction to having the security of salvation within the walls that God provides? It took someone who had done no violence to take the punishment for our sin and thus save us from the wrath of God. Isaiah 53:9 and 1 Peter 2:2 talk about Jesus, who had done no violence, who was the means of our salvation. He never did anything wrong. Isaiah 26 talks about that wall of salvation. And in my sermon, I showed how that is speaking of Jesus. We have a wall. Throughout Isaiah, salvation is personified as God himself, such as in Isaiah 12:12, "Behold, God is my salvation." That is Old Testament language for what we say in the New Testament, Jesus saves. Matthew 1:21, "She will bear a son, you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." 1 Thessalonians 5:9, "For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." Acts 15:11, "We believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus." And Acts 16:31, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your house." What a wonderful thing, this change from the poverty to prosperity, insecurity to the security of salvation. That reminds me of John Newton's old hymn, "Glorious things of thee are spoken, Zion, city of our God. He whose word cannot be broken formed you for his own abode. On the rock of ages founded, what can shake your sure repose? With salvation's walls surrounded, you can smile at all your foes." God will be praised by those within the gates, And he'll be praised by people from all over the world who speak the praises of God's people and of God's salvation because of their beauty and majesty. Let's look at the third change. The third change has to do with light. It's in verses 19 and 20. Change from a natural light, a physical light, to a spiritual light and an everlasting light. Verse 19 begins the same way that the first commandment does. There shall not be for you another God before me. Kind of an interesting parallel there that may be a reminder not to worship the sun and moon, not to worship the physical things, but to worship God, who is spirit and truth. But the promise here is that there will be no more sun or moon. Is that a blessing? Is that something we want? Did we really want to get rid of the sun and moon? Well, only if there is a better source of light in exchange. The Bible tells us that one day the sun and moon will indeed be done away with. Isaiah 13 has already told us, for the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark when God goes forth, and the moon will not shine its light. And I will visit evil upon the world and iniquity upon the wicked, and I will finish off the arrogant proud and humiliate the pompous pride of the ruthless. There's going to come a day when the sun and moon are done away with. Joel chapter 2, verse 31, the sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it will come about that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And each one of the gospel writers in the New Testament repeats that same verse from Joel. One day the sun and moon are going to be done away with, but instead God will be your light. This began to be fulfilled in the first coming of Christ. Isaiah mentioned it in chapter 9, and again in chapter 42 and in chapter 49. Jesus coming to earth to be a light to the nations. In the New Testament, John described Jesus as the light of God. He quotes Jesus saying, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Jesus is that light. By believing in Jesus, that light illumines us in a spiritual sense. In John 8, chapter 12, Jesus spoke saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. It's following Jesus that brings that light. It's not a physical light. Isaiah 50, verse 10 also talks about believing in Jesus that brings this illumination. He says, who is it who fears the Lord, obeys the voice of his servant, and walks in darkness and has no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord. Let him trust. It's that faith in God's provision of God's light, which is Jesus, that in which we find that illumination that God promises. The Bible also speaks of another time in the future when God will replace the light of the sun and moon completely. In Revelation 21, that's what Amos just read. The city has no need of the sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light. And its lamp is the Lamb. The Lamb is the symbol for Jesus in John's Revelation. By her light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into her, and her gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into her the glory and honor of the nations, and nothing unclean will ever enter her, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those written in the Lamb's Book of Life. God will be your beauty and your glory. Instead of looking to the anklets and headbands and crescent ornaments and everything that Isaiah listed in chapter 3 as the things that people were trying to use for their glory and beautification, instead they will find their glory in Jesus, their Redeemer, the branch of the Lord who would become their glory in chapter 4. The one who would become their beautiful crown in Isaiah chapter 28, verse 5. The salvation, the one who personifies salvation, who's coming near in chapter 46, verse 13. And when the Lord becomes our light, your mourning and sorrow will end. It'll be completed, finished off. The beginning of this fulfillment of the end of mourning was in the rebuilding of Jerusalem in 539 BC. Isaiah 57 verse 18 says, I've seen his, Israel's ways, yet I will heal him, I will lead him, and I will complete comforting for him and for his mourners. The next level of fulfillment will be when Jesus came in the first century AD, Isaiah 61:3, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. And when Jesus came, he claimed that prophecy and said, today this is fulfilled in your presence. His presence there in Palestine was the fulfillment of that prophecy. But there's another level yet to come of the end of sorrow and mourning. And that is in the new heavens and the new earth, when we have the presence of Jesus to wipe away all of our tears, bringing an end to all sorrow. Revelation 7:17. The Lamb and the center of the throne will be their shepherd and will guide them to springs of the water of life, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. So the fourth and last change that I see is in verses 21 through 22, the change from weakness to power. The first change that I see is a spiritual change from spiritual weakness of sin to spiritual power, which is righteousness. All of them will be righteous. All of them. The righteousness of the inhabitants of the city have been mentioned already in Isaiah 4, verse 3. He's left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem, will be called holy. And Isaiah 26, 2, open the gates and the righteous nation will go in, keeping faith. And in chapter 35, verse 8, there will be a highway and a road, and it will be called the way of the holy, and an unclean man will not pass over it. All of the people in this city of God will be righteous. How'd they get righteous? Through the righteousness of Jesus. Isaiah 53:11 already told us that my righteous servant will make righteous the many, and their iniquities he himself will bear, which he did on the cross. How do they appropriate that righteousness? How do you grab it? By believing in Jesus. Paul explains this in Galatians 3, verse 6, starting at verse 6. Even so, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Faith reckoned righteousness. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. The Scripture, foreseeing that God would make the Gentiles righteous by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. So then, those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, in order that, in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. This faith is not even that comes from ourselves. This righteousness doesn't come from ourselves. We're not good in ourselves. It's called the branch of God's planting here, the work of God's hand. It's not something that this righteousness is not something we manufacture. It's something that comes from God too. We didn't do anything to deserve or earn it. Jesus applies this. The phrase plant is used throughout the Scriptures, and I won't go into that this morning, but to describe God initiating a people who believe in Him. And in Matthew 15, verse 13, Jesus applies the same word, plant, to the process of God planting faith in a believer's heart. Another illustration of this change, this fourth change from weakness to power, is described in the picture of taking over the land. taking over the land, inheriting or possessing the land. That comes that was part of God's covenant with Abraham back in Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. God promised that he would give him the land to inherit it. And that happened immediately after, interestingly enough, one verse after Abraham believed in the Lord and the Lord counted it to him for righteousness. And God said, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldees to give you this land, to possess it. David picked up this promise and delivered it on to his son Solomon. Keep and seek for all the commandments of the Lord your God that you may possess this good land and leave it for an inheritance for your children after you forever. But did the Israelites keep and seek for all the commandments of the Lord? They didn't. They didn't walk in his righteousness, so they didn't get the promise. Thus we have the punishment of the exile. Isaiah 14 says, prepare slaughter for his sons in the iniquity of their fathers. They must not rise and take over the earth and fill the face of the world with cities. Instead, the pelicans and porcupines inherited the land. And the owl and the raven, says Isaiah 34:11. But here we have a new seed of people made righteous by faith who would possess the land. Isaiah 57, verse 13, the one who takes refuge in me will possess the land, and he will take over my holy mountain. Jesus said the same kind of thing in Matthew 5:5. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. This isn't a literal Palestine that's to be inherited. It's the spiritual kingdom, the kingdom of God, and it's heaven. Paul explains this in Romans chapter 4, verse 13. The promise to Abraham, or to his descendants, that he would be an heir of the world, was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only those who are of the law, but also those who are the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Abraham was fully assured that what God had promised he was able to perform. Therefore, it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, not for his sake only was it written that it was credited to him, but for our sake also, to whom it will be credited, as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. Jesus called this inheritance eternal life. You'll inherit eternal life if you believe in him. And while now that is a spiritual reality, it will become a concrete reality in the world to come. He promised that to John in the book of Revelation. He that overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God. And John explains what he means by overcomes in 1 John 5:4. What is the victory that overcomes the world? It is faith. Faith in Jesus. He that overcomes will inherit all things. There's also another picture that illustrates this change of weakness and poverty to blessing and power. And that's at the end, this contrast between the small, weak, insignificant people becoming a thousand or a vast, mighty, numerous nation. Again, Abraham, as I alluded to, he was a man who had few children and yet became the father of many nations physically. Spiritually, Abraham is also the father of all who believe in God and truth. Genesis 18:18, God said, Abraham will surely become a great and mighty nation, same phrase there, and all the nations of the earth will be blessed in him. And that blessing and becoming a great and mighty nation is applied by Paul in Galatians 3, not to just those of Abraham's blood, but those of Abraham's faith. That's us too. The concept of the remnant from Isaiah, the kind of the middle part of Isaiah, is also in view. God starts with a few faithful people, the remnant, and he grows from there. Micah 4:7, I will make the lame a remnant and the outcasts a strong nation, and the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion forever. And so it is with the kingdom of God. Jesus, when he gave his parables describing the kingdom of God, he described it as something that starts small and grows big. He talked about the parable of the mustard seed, one of the smallest of seeds, and he said it grows into one of the biggest of trees. That's what the kingdom of God is like. It grows. Similar illustration with leaven. Take a pinch of yeast, put it in the bread, and knead it in there, and it fills the whole bread, makes the bread expand. The kingdom of God grows. Jesus also illustrated it in his parable of the sower. You throw one seed into the ground, and it grows into a stalk that makes 100 seeds on the one stalk, on the one seed. That is the kind of way that God works through his people. As a young church, we're small. We look around and we think there's not many of us. Are we going to come to anything? God will use you to develop a vast and mighty people of faith in Jesus in every tongue and nation. Don't be discouraged. The last thing that the prophet addresses here is the timing of this prophecy. When is this going to happen? Throughout Isaiah, the word time seems to refer to a visitation of God's punishment or God's blessing. There were earlier times of anguish, Isaiah 9:1. There's this present time of distress in Isaiah 33. And there's a future time when Jesus would come, which he mentions in 48:16 and 49:8. That concept of an appointed time, is carried over into the New Testament. In Galatians 4:4, Paul says, "When the appointed time had come, God sent forth His only begotten Son." John the Baptizer in Mark 1:15, when Jesus was ready to be revealed to begin his teaching ministry, John the Baptizer says the time is fulfilled. In Matthew 26:18, at the Passover, when Jesus comes up to the point of he's about to die on the cross to fulfill all these promises for us by becoming our Redeemer, he says, "My time is at hand." The word time also is applied to a future time in the Bible when all the nations will worship God in the heavenly kingdom. How does God hasten this time? The commentators I read suggest it doesn't have to do so much with hastening as in making it happen sooner, moving it forward in time, as it has to do kind of with rapidly fulfilling. When the time comes, bam, it's going to come together. It's acting suddenly when the time is right. And we've probably all had that sort of experience where we're waiting for all the pieces to come together and then finally it comes together and things start happening quickly. The point is that God is in control. God is in control of the fulfillment of this prophecy. And He will make sure that it is timely. It's done in the right time. And we can rest in that assurance that God will make sure that everything works out the way it should in the right time. We don't need to worry about it. But this change is coming. Do you need transformation in your life? It's not going to come through political candidates. It's not going to come through doing more good things. It's not going to come from diets. Or reading books, although they're all fine things that we can invest in. But the real transformation is going to come through trusting in God, trusting Jesus to take away our sin, and following Jesus. If you haven't taken that step, that's what I call you to do. Trust in Jesus to take away your sin and follow Jesus. Maybe you are a follower of Jesus already, though, but your beginnings feel small. Just doesn't feel like you've amounted to much. Doesn't seem like much is happening. think we can apply this to be patient. Wait on God's timing. He'll fulfill it when the time is right, and it'll come together rapidly when it does. In Job chapter 14, he talks about he trusts God, and so he will just wait for his change to come. He had had all kinds of terrible things happen to him. He knew that this wasn't God's final situation for him, and so he knew he needed to just wait for his change to come. Be patient. Don't be discouraged. Persevere in trusting Jesus. Another application we can make of this, in verse 21, it says the purpose for which God is going to make this change. What is that purpose? It is for His glorification, for His glory, for the beautifying of God and His name. Are we doing anything to stand in the way of God's purpose of being admired, praised? I encourage you to stop trying to get people to admire you and instead turn and admire your Savior and Redeemer, your Mighty One. This passage also, probably the biggest application, is that it holds out to us the hope we have of heaven. There are things, changes coming that are going, where everything is going to be made perfect. It's going to be made right. It's never going to be fulfilled in this earthly life. It's coming in the world to come, though. And we need to persevere in that hope. Have you forgotten the hope of heaven? The age to come when you will be majestic, when your tears will be wiped away, when the streets will be paved with gold, when righteousness and peace will reign forever, and where the Lord will be your everlasting light, and you will be important. Keep looking forward to that hope. Luke 18:7-8 says, will not God bring about justice for His elect who cry to Him day and night? Will He delay long over them? I tell you, He will bring about justice for them quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will He find faith on the earth? All the fun and glamour that this world offers, we see pictures of it in the media, the glamour and the excitement. Nothing of that compares to the fun and majesty that we will have in eternal life with Jesus. That is where the beauty is. That's where the joy is. That's where the security is. Do you believe that? Come, house of Jacob, let us walk in the light of the Lord.